Well, let's go ahead and pray before we resume our exposition of Numbers. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for your word that speaks so powerfully and relevantly to us. Lord, your word encourages, it reproves, it corrects, it trains us in all righteousness, and I pray that this message will help us to see the world as you do. Help me to be clear. I pray that this message will be an encouragement to many people, but a conviction to others, and that we'll walk away more sanctified in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we live in a day and age of a lot of conspiracy theories. Now, I like a good conspiracy theory. They're pretty fun to entertain. I don't quite know who really shot JFK. There are some popular ones like NASA faked the moon landing. You heard of that one? The Earth is flat. 9/11 was an inside job. But there is one that's been surfacing recently that surrounds a certain Calvary Chapel. Do you guys know about Calvary Chapel? Calvary Chapel is a very popular denomination in kind of the Sun Belt states. It was started in the late 60s by Chuck Smith, who discovered that hippies had an appetite for Jesus, and he began to reach out to them, minister to them, and so you have these hippies who converted and really transformed his church and became a movement throughout. Now, one thing about Calvary Chapel is they believe that there is a future for Israel, that God is not done with them, that God will reconstitute them and give them the promised land in fulfillment with all the promises made to the patriarchs. They might be what you would call a Christian Zionist. I would share those convictions as well. So with that in mind, this is the conspiracy theory. CIA operatives infiltrated Calvary Chapel so that they could manipulate them to favor Israel, to shape U.S. national policy to favor Israel. CIA operatives pretended to be hippies, and then those hippies pretended to convert, and then they went ahead and influenced the theological vision of Chuck Smith so that they would blindly support Israel and shape national policy. And naturally, this was all, they're all put up to this by those Jews. And people take this seriously. In the last decade, there has been a growing number of anti-Semitic incidents. And I think on the left, we see a lot of hatred towards the Jews. It is very pronounced. I mean, look at how many of them celebrated on 10/7 a couple of years ago when Hamas went ahead and invaded that country and took many people hostage and killed the largest number of Jews since the Holocaust. Now, in their minds, and with their theories of oppression, they believe that the Jews got what they deserved because they are oppressing the Palestinians. And there's been all these conspiracy theories on the left about the Jews. In fact, one very popular one is that the Jews cooperated with the police to create police brutality and oppress people in the inner city. There's a blame shifting towards the Jews. It's gotten to the point where many Jews who want to be known as progressive have to renounce their Zionism, their belief that Israel has a right to exist in the promised land, right? We see that on the left, but now there is a growing number, it's asymmetrical, but it's still there on the right, where one popular commentator called Christian Zionism a heresy. They will ask questions. Because there are no enemies to the right, they will entertain anyone to the right of them, platform them, allow them to share their thoughts, and just ask questions. Is it anti-Semitic to question Israel? Can't we just ask questions? Was Hitler a completely bad person? Did he have any good qualities about him? How do we know that 6 million Jews were really killed in the Holocaust? Couldn't that be maybe some embellishment? I'm just asking questions. We live in a day and age where it's fashionable to resist the machine, anything that smacks of political correctness, we want to kind of rebel against that. And what we are seeing is a rise in anti-Semitism. And anti-Semitism is not a new invention. It's been around for a long, long time. In fact, we see it in Numbers. In Numbers 23 through 24, in the buildup, a certain king, Balak, is very troubled by this moving mass of Semites. These children of Abraham who were delivered from Egypt on their way to the promised land, even though they had no intention of claiming his kingdom of Moab, he sees him in the desert and he is very troubled by them. He feels threatened by them and he knows that they could easily overwhelm him. And so what he wants to do is call on the most famous prophet in the world, Balaam. Call him all the way over, bribe them financially, incentivize him to come and drop spiritual smart bombs on the Jews, perhaps weaken them so that he can finish the job and wipe them out. But God in his providence allows Balaam to come, and these curses that he wants to throw upon Israel will boomerang back to him. And as I looked at this passage, I began to see some of the parallels where there are promises to bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And those promises are still in place to this day. Now, as I mentioned, I would be what you would call a Christian Zionist. I think when you look at the Bible as it stands, that there are promises that are made to the children of Abraham to specifically give them the promised land. And why do we call it the promised land? Because it was promised to them that they will live in the promised land, that they will enjoy spiritual blessings, and that they will be ruled by the Son of David in all prosperity. That has not happened yet in its fullness, but it will happen. And God has a special place for the Jews. They are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Now, one thing about being a Christian and Christian holiness requires this, that you love what God loves and you hate what God hates, right? And if God loves the Jews, you should love the Jews. If God is offended by people throwing curses at the Jews, then you should as well. And anti-Semitism has no place in the church. It has no place in the church. What we're going to see is that those who are anti-Semitic, who want to curse the Jews, who want to blame Jews for everything, see them at the bottom of every conspiracy known to man, those who entertain thoughts that they're less than humans, that they're a blight and plague upon the world, those people are messing with they don't know what. Just like Balak, they call down a curse, they are cursed in return. And Balaam, even though he's a corrupt and immoral man, was compelled by God to speak the truth. And when he does, we see four blessings upon the Jews. We see that Israel is blessed, Israel is protected, Israel is favored, and Israel will rule. They are still beloved for the sake of their fathers. So what should be the posture towards the Jews? It should be one of blessing them and not cursing them, because we love what God loves. And we see that God still has a plan for the Jews, and they come, and we see part of this plan coming through the mouth of the prophet Balaam. The first plank of this is that Israel is blessed, right? So remember, Balak summoned Balaam. Balaam took his time because he didn't want to go the first time because he knew that he couldn't curse Israel. But then Balak prevails upon him, and Balaam leaves hoping that Balak or that God would change his mind and maybe allow him to call down a few curses so he can get a lot of money from Balak. Well, because of a talking donkey, he realized that he still had to go, but he can only say what God said. And so he shows up, and Balak immediately puts him to work. Verse 1. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Okay, this is preparation for the prophecy. They offer 7 expensive bulls and 7 expensive rams. They're hoping that maybe this sacrifice will put God in a good mood so that he could be accessible and Balaam could discover the prophecies. Verse 3, And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So Balaam goes up to meet with God, stands at a bare height, you know, where there's no trees. He could just see all the way around, see some of the people of Israel. God gives him a word, and we are all waiting in suspense. You imagine Balak at the foot of the mountain going, "What did you hear, Balaam? Hopefully it'll be a very nice curse. That's what I hired you for." Verse 6, "And returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, 'From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel.'" So far, so good, right? "How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel?" He comes back saying, "I'm sorry, Balak, I can't curse them because God has not cursed them." And then he identifies all the different ways that they are blessed. And there's 3 primary ways that Israel is blessed according to this prophecy. Number 1, Israel is blessed because they're elect. They are chosen. They are distinct. You see the "behold, a people dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations." I mean, I think part of the reason why the Jews are hated is because they're different from everybody else. Right? Because of the law, they do not eat like the way the Gentiles eat. They do not worship multiple gods like the Gentiles. They worship one true God. They don't make statues. They have an invisible God. They take a day off. They have a Sabbath. They have the scriptures. They are different. They are distinct. They are set apart. Secondly, Israel is populated. Right? Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Right? If you look at just 1/4 of Israel, it's kind of an interesting math conundrum, right? If you can't number them, how do you know what's the fourth? But we're just going to work with what Balaam said, right? Who can number them? They're immense. They're like dust. If you can count all the flecks of dust, you can count the people of Israel. And then Israel is to be envied. A pagan prophet says this, "Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. I wish I were a Jew." Right, that's pretty shocking. And what is Balak's response to this? Verse 11, "And Balak said to Balaam, 'What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them.' And he answered and said, 'Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?'" Balak is saying, "Come on, Balaam." And Balaam says, "Rules are rules. I've got to do what the Lord said." Right? Again, there's an emphasis here. What comes from the mouth of Balaam comes from the mouth of God. These are certified prophecies, even if they're from a prophet who normally prostitutes his abilities to the highest bidder. But the words are true. So we move to the next part, and we're going to see the protection of Israel. Verse 13. "And Balak said to him, 'Please come with me to another place, and from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from here.' And he took them to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar." He's hoping that a different location, a different view, will yield a different result. Verse 15, "Balaam said to Balak, 'Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there.' The Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, 'Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak.' And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, 'What has the Lord spoken?'" right? The curious king wants to know. And in this oracle, Balak is addressed by name. And Balaam took up his discourse, verse 18, and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" In other words, didn't you hear what I said the first time? I told you that they're blessed, they're not to be cursed. I did not change my mind. You cannot bribe me like a man to prevail upon me to change my convictions. What I have said, I have spoken. The unchanging counsel of God will stand. Right? This is a very important point. When God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. When he has a covenant, he keeps his covenant. Right? This is one of the reasons why I believe the Bible teaches there's still a future for Israel. In fact, this is reinforced in Romans 11, 28 through 29. Where Paul talks about the unchanging promises of God to ethnic Israel. He says, "As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." God made a promise to Israel. He intends to keep it. Again, God does not change his mind. Look at verse 20. "Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it." And as we keep on reading, there's the blessing of protection. Verse 21, He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. And the reason why is because of the presence of the tabernacle. Because God allowed a sacrificial system, sins can be atoned for and forgiven so that God is not counting their sin against them. This is not saying that they're flawless, but that there is a way that God can see them as a holy people. "The Lord, their God, is with them, and the shout of a king is among them," right? The shout of a king, a military leader. Do you remember all those diagrams I showed you about how the camp of Israel was arranged? It was a military encampment. And in the middle of a military encampment was the tent, and the tent was the tent of the king. God would lead them into battle. He was present. His throne was on top of the ark. With the shout of a king, he will protect them. And then verse 22. God brings them out. Wait, I lost my place. Oh, yeah. Yes, here we go, 22. "God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox." I love that imagery, right? Mess with the bull, you get the horns, right? We love that phrase in Kansas. I did this little research about the most dangerous animals in North America, and in my opinion, it's probably the moose. My Bullwinkle is a character. That's the friendly moose. That's not a moose. They come in at 1,800 pounds or 7 feet tall. One kick can shatter your organs and your bones. They're territorially aggressive. Rick Vinelander has told me stories about moose and is it mooses? Meese? In Canada. Right? My wife is cringing. Should have looked it up before I used it. But statistically, if you're in Alaska or Canada, you're more likely to be injured by a moose than wolves or bears combined. You don't want to see a moose. I imagine that they felt that same way about the wild ox, right? The horns of a wild ox. They were fearsome creatures at the time. And God is like a wild ox protecting Israel, conquering their foes. Verse 23, "For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought?" Right? Balak was hoping to use enchantment and sorcery to weaken this perceived threat. And God is very clear, all of those things will not work. "Behold a people, as a lioness rises up, and as a lion lifts itself, It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. Right? You think about those Discovery Channel documentaries where you have the resting lions, but when they get up, they mean business, and they won't sit down until they get what they want. In the same way, when you rouse Israel, their God will make sure the prey is devoured. Now, I love this line in verse 25. And Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all." In other words, if you can't say anything cruel, don't say anything at all. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Like, what are you doing to me? You're killing me. Just shut up next time. But Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do? Rules are rules. Again, this is of the Lord." So there's a third attempt, but he's going to find out that Israel is favored. Verse 27. And Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it'll please God that you may curse them for me from there." Again, hoping for a different result from a different location. Verse 28, so Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams." This is getting expensive, by the way. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Same sacrifices. But Balaam knows that something has to change, right? He is a prophet for hire. He's been hired to curse, and he's hoping that maybe this time I'll get a curse, and I won't go looking for God this time. I'm not going to go do the same things, right? The definition of insanity is doing the same process and expecting a different result. So he tries something different. This time he's just going to stare at the desert. And when Balaam saw, we're in verse 24 now, saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face towards the wilderness. So he's looking at the Jews in the wilderness, which is a very hostile place. And this is what he sees in verse 2. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. The oracle of a man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered." He now sees. And what does he see? "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." He looks at Israel in the desert, and he doesn't necessarily see a desert where they're occupied. He sees a golf course. This is beautiful. Like, even look at their cedars by the waters. Now, some people will say, well, we all know that cedars can't grow by the waters. This is his point. If cedars can grow without water, imagine how much stronger they'll be next to the waters. Like, water was like gold in that part of the world. And Israel will have plenty. They will prosper. He says in verse 7, "Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters." That's, they're going to be able to explode population-wise, because God is so going to bless the lamb. Bless the land. Then in verse 7, "His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Agag was kind of like Pharaoh. Every king in that area would have the name Agag, just like all the pharaohs kind of shared that same title. But this king, the king of Israel, will be even higher. Then in verse 8, "And God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox." There we go again. "He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and he shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." Isn't that direct? Promise of Abraham. "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you." Balaam says it again. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. But in the case of Balak, you curse Israel, that curse will boomerang back on you. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore now, flee to your own place. I said I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. In other words, you're fired. And you're not getting paid. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. Right? He is speaking these blessings on Israel against his own better judgment. God is making sure that this pagan nation knows that the people in the desert are blessed of God, and don't you dare curse them because it'll come back at you. Now, Balaam is no longer going to be paid for this prophecy. So he just goes for broke and gives him a bonus prophecy free of charge. And that is that Israel will rule. Look at verse 14. And now behold, I'm going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Balak, brace yourself for what's going to take place. Verse 15. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth. So you have star and scepter in parallel to each other. When you think of scepter, what do you think of? A king. And then you have Moab and the sons of Sheth parallel to each other. This is the fate of Moab. Sons of Sheth is probably another term for them. There's going to be a coming king who will rain down wrath on Moab. And not just them. Verse 18. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. This king is going to come to dominate. Verse 20. And he looked at on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but his end is utter destruction. And he looked at on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But the ship shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. All of these prophecies are going to take place when David comes to reign, by the way. Moab was safe as long as they left Israel alone. There was no claim on the promised land. They had a right to that land, but because they cursed Israel, because Balak did this, God responds by raising some up within Israel to call down wrath. That is David. And David, incidentally, points to someone else, doesn't he? Now, if you are a careful reader of the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, they're all kind of one unit, all composed by Moses. You look at verse 24:9, and you read, he crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness he will rouse, who will rouse him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Somebody who read the Pentateuch would go back to previous prophecies that Jacob gave to his son Judah, where he says in Genesis 49:9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? You guys ever heard the term Lion of Judah? Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Now, there's another imagery that we see in Balaam's prophecy, that is of the scepter. Right? We go back to Genesis 49:10, the next verse in this prophecy to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and he shall, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples, right? You have the scepter from Judah, held by the lion of Judah, and all peoples will come to him, and he will rule. Again, who does that remind you of? Rhymes with Mises. And then you have the imagery of the star. Remember that? The star and the scepter? That's the image of the king. Revelation 2, 27 to 28. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That's the scepter. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things for which for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. When you look at these prophecies, they point to God's beloved protection of Israel, but also to a coming king who will defend his beloved and redeem his beloved. The son of David will one day rescue his people. In fact, they looked at this phrase, Jewish interpreters, and they look at the star, and one of the messianic claimants was known as Simon bar Kokhba, which means son of the star. The Messiah is in this passage. The Messiah will defend his people when he returns. Now, Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. They are defeated. Because the driving lesson of all this is you cannot curse who God has blessed. And if you curse those who God has cursed, you will be cursed in return. And that promise is given to ethnic Israel because of the promises given to Abraham, and as we see through Jacob, to his son Judah, and reinforced by a pagan prophet uttering these prophecies. Now, some people will look at these promises and say, well, they're not necessarily given to ethnic Jews, but rather the people of God. And that would include the church. Or they'll do kind of an end around that these promises are ultimately fulfilled in Christ and then given to those who are in Christ. So basically they're given to the church, like we have land promises, and they'll kind of spiritualize that away. Now, I don't buy that. And part of that is because of my approach to Scripture. I would be what you would call a textualist or an originalist. Are those foreign terms to you? Well, if you're familiar with the Supreme Court, you would know Antonin Scalia, who is probably the most influential legal mind of the last 100 years, especially on the conservative side. He challenged successfully the idea that the Constitution is a living document. And by living document, it was a legal philosophy that allowed the judiciary to adjust the meaning of the Constitution for the times. For instance, in 1973, the Supreme Court could look into the Constitution and see that there was actually a right for a woman to have an abortion. That would have been a surprise to the framers of the Constitution. And so what Scalia would argue is that a text can never mean what it never meant. Textualist, you have to let the text speak for itself. Now, there were some adjustments. For instance, if there was a law that described deadly assault as assault with a knife, you could expand it to deadly weapons, and the original framers would agree with that. They would understand that because that's consistent with the spirit of the law. But ultimately, what that did was it unleashed a legal revolution where the text was allowed to have authority, not the person interpreting the text. Does that make sense? So when I look at the scripture textually, this means I have three assumptions when I approach it. Number one, you don't need the New Testament to understand the Old. When you look at the Old Testament, like you look at that passage, when Moses spoke this to the people of Israel, they understood it. They knew what it meant. A text can never mean what it never meant. They might not have had the full story, but they knew the meaning of the text. They didn't have to have the Old Testament reinterpreted by the New. Secondly, Old Testament promises not repeated in the New remain relevant. A promise stands. A promise to Israel still stands. It doesn't need to be repeated. The New Testament, the reality of the New Testament, didn't wipe the Old Testament clean. A promise is a promise. Thirdly, the progress of revelation, that is, successive revelation, does not cancel or transform promises given to the original Old Testament audience. And so you can't say that this promise really pointed to Christ and he gives some greater blessing that doesn't include the land. If God promised land to the sons of Abraham, they will get literal land. The promised land still belongs to Israel. The promise that a son of David will physically reign on David's throne still applies, and spiritual blessings to the sons of Abraham, where they will be renewed and transformed, will actually take place. And that is something that has not happened yet. Israel is not blessed by the nations. They are despised by the nations. Israel lives in a portion of the promised land, but not the fullness of the promised land. And more importantly, David, the son of David, is not their king reigning over them. Now, you might think, well, Dave, that's just your interpretation of the Old Testament. I would argue that that's Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament. And one of the critical passages that establishes this is Romans 9 through 11. Now, I'm not going to do the whole thing. This is just to whet your appetite for when I get to this passage in Romans in 10 years. It'll be a glorious decade, by the way. You'll love it. So Romans 9, 1 through 5. And I want you to notice that Paul doesn't treat Israel as the church. Israel is a separate entity. They're actually enemies of Christ. They're opposed to Christ. What makes them Israel is their biological heritage and connection to Abraham. That's very important to understand this. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God forever, blessed forever. Amen. Right, they persecuted them. They harassed them. They were not regenerate. They were not believers, but he loved them. In verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them is that they may be saved. Right? They are unsaved, but they're still members of Israel. Paul still loves them. And part of it is because there's still a purpose for them. And he lays this out in Romans 11, 8. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Right? God has partially cursed them. Now, again, we can't curse them, but that doesn't mean that God can't intervene in some way, right? They're spiritually dull. But it wasn't for their condemnation. It actually is going to achieve a greater purpose. Look at verse 11:11. So we ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. You ever thought that the purpose, one of the purposes for God saving you is to make the Jews jealous of what you have? Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Right? Notice, this will happen. There is a future for the Jews. And when will this take place? Well, verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Notice they're not saved yet. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Notice, God loves unbelieving Jews because they are related to the fathers. God has not taken those promises and applied them to the church. He doesn't say that they're fulfilled in Christ. He says they have a guaranteed future because of the promises I made to them. And one of the promises he made to them is that he will bless those who bless him, and he will curse those who curse him. Now, clearly, the Israelites are missing out. They don't have the fullness of the blessings. In some way, they are cursed by God. If you were to look at Israel itself, this may or may not be what we see in the future. This could be the first step, but if it no longer exists, God could reconstitute it again. It's up to him. I'm also aware that Israel has a lot of faults. Israel is one of the Middle Eastern democracies that sanctions gay marriage. I strongly disagree with that. If you look at how they treat the Palestinians, did they get everything right? Probably not. They are a fallen country led by fallen men. But they are still beloved for the sake of the Father. So you can criticize Israel, but never curse Israel or curse the Jews. It's not okay for a faithful Christian to do that. In fact, one of the reasons why anti-Semitism is wrong is because it is racist. Right? Racism is an assault on human dignity. It is to practice partiality or favoritism. It's to look at somebody and believe the worst in them, or to treat them as less than human because of the color of their skin or perhaps because of their religious heritage. And throughout history, you can make the case that Jews have been the most hated people on earth. They were accused of being Christ killers during the medieval ages. It was the Jews who controlled the banking industry because the Catholic Church taught that it was not okay to give loans or extract interest from Christian brothers. So that was left to the Jews. And so there are these tropes about them being greedy shysters who exploit their neighbors. During the Black Plague, the Jews didn't get sick as often. And part of it is because they ate kosher and they practiced cleanliness. And so they were accused of poisoning the water supply to harm other Christians. In Tsarist Russia, there was a popular tract called the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which claimed to document a secret meeting by Jewish world leaders to control this planet. And even today, people still believe that. And now there's a fraudulent document, by the way. Adolf Hitler successfully blamed the Jews for stabbing Germany in the back and causing the loss of the Great War. And now we tend to see the Jews at every end of every conspiracy. I remember talking to somebody not at this church who told me that the Lahaina wildfires were started by a Jewish space laser. No kidding. See, anti-Semitism is evil, whether it comes from the left or from the right. And why does this world hate the Jews? Well, it's hard to see it as anything other than satanic. So this is my charge for you. If you were to look at our church, we have a very solid left flank. Any lies from the left, we catch, address, shoot it down. We have a very well-fortified left flank. And really, that's where most of the bullets and arrows come from, right? But if you're not careful, you can adopt a no enemies to the right position. And that right flank becomes weak, and people can become undiscerning. Where just because they're to the right of us, we think we need to listen to them or they may have a point. My friend, there are some evil people on the far right. I subjected myself to listening to one of them this past week. I felt like I ate an overripe banana. I was queasy and wanted to vomit. It was so terrible. And if your favorite podcaster is telling you or suggesting that the Jews are behind this or this or this, or laying out anti-Semitic tropes, or just asking questions, you need to get a new favorite podcaster. Podcasting is a form of discipleship and mentoring. They're training you in how to see the world. And we recognize the lies on the left, but if somebody on the right begins to suggest that the Jews are behind every right-wing or left-wing conspiracy, the Jews are out to get you, and they're leading you towards anti-Semitism, you need to dismiss them as siding with Satan. It's that clear. If you are a Christian, you love what God loves. If you're a Christian, you love who God loves. And God loves the Jews. They are his beloved. They are the future. God in his providence has preserved them against the odds. And as Christians, we take very seriously that if you curse those who God loves, you will be cursed in return. Anti-Semitism has no place for anybody, especially Christians, because God loves the Jews. And you know what? I love a Jew, Jesus Christ. And in heaven, he will still be a Jew. God loves the Jews, and so should you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that you will just give us a heart for Israel and for the Jews, knowing that they're beloved for the sake of their fathers. And Lord, they may be resistant now, but we look forward to that glorious day when you will redeem them all, and all of them at your coming will be saved. Father, I pray for anyone here who might be entertaining anti-Semitism, perhaps flirting with it, considering it, that they will see it for what it is, that they will address it, that they will reject it, and that they will side with you and love those whom you love. In Christ's name, amen.